I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. Today we begin our study at verse 1. I want to first read the passage before you. The title of the message today is The Question of Divorce. Someone asked me before the service began, "Pastor, are you fired up this morning to preach the Word?" And I said, "I'm always fired up, but because of the subject that we look at today, the subject of divorce, there is a certain heaviness about this, and that is very sobering. And as we look at this today, we must understand that this is something that the Scripture speaks directly to." So Mark chapter 10, I want to begin reading in verse 1. I want to read the first 12 verses. I have already in my notes put Roman numeral 1 after the title, meaning I know I'm not going to get through this. So we'll stop at the appropriate place. Beginning in verse 1. "Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.' But Jesus said to her, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery.'" These verses focus upon the subject of divorce, and it is a very relevant topic for each one of us here today. There is hardly a person among us in this worship service who is not affected by divorce in one way or another. Either you are divorced, or you are married to someone who is divorced, or you come from a divorced home, or you have a divorced brother, or a divorced sister, or you have a divorced son, or a divorced daughter, or a divorced grandson or granddaughter. But there's probably not a one of us here today who is not affected in one way or another by this tragedy of divorce. No one goes into marriage with the intent to be divorced or to divorce. No one raises their children so that one day they will be divorced. No one chooses to grow up in a divorced home. But the reality is, according to national averages, that more than one out of every two marriages will end in divorce. Christ is the great home builder, and the devil is the great home breaker. That is why two people in marriage must both commit their lives to Jesus Christ if they are to see Him build their home. This is the issue before us in these verses in Mark chapter 10. It is very clear. This text focuses upon the subject of divorce. Now let us say at the very outset that no one has ever done anything more for the family than the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is more pro-family than Jesus Christ. Jesus, in the Garden of Eden, was the one who united Adam and Eve as the first husband and wife and spoke those words as he walked in the garden. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to each other, and the two shall become one flesh, from the very mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said it to Adam and Eve when they had no father and they had no mother, yet he said to them, except a man leave his father and mother. And it is clear from that he was laying the cornerstone for the family and marriage, and it was to be what every family unit would build upon down through all of the ages. In his earthly ministry, Jesus honored the institution of marriage. Jesus declared its indissoluble union, that what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus upheld the permanence of marriage, teaching that it is not to be dissolved except in the case of adultery. Jesus elevated the dignity of woman vastly beyond what was the cultural standards of the day, and affirmed the absolute equality of husband and wife before God in redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Again, no one, and I repeat, no one has done more for the family than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So let us hear what the truth has to say about this subject of divorce. As we look at these verses, we will note that the setting is not a conference for young marrieds to teach about the family. It is anything but a weekend retreat to talk about putting the glow back into one's marriage. We see that the setting is an ambush orchestrated by the Pharisees to discredit Christ and have Him put to death. And so the answers that our Lord will give are certainly not given in a casual setting with giddy laughter in the background, but those who have raised the issue are doing so such that they will repeat with him what has already happened with John the Baptist, so that he will have his head severed and put an end to the life of this itinerant teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we begin examining this passage, note with me first, number one, the departure from Galilee. That is in verse 1. As we begin in verse 1, we see that this is a strategic and pivotal movement in the public ministry of our Lord Jesus. Please note, getting up, he went from there. We need to understand that the there refers to Capernaum, which is the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, far to the north. And Capernaum has been the center of his operation during the whole of his Galilean ministry. And as Jesus now arises to leave from there, meaning Capernaum, the curtain is now closing on his Galilean ministry. He will never return here again, except once he will come back after his resurrection. And we read of that in John 21 as he will come back to meet the disciples there. But this is a very pivotal moment. As he gets up and as he leaves from there, this signals the end of what has been the major focus of his public ministry. And we read that he now goes to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. In between Judea and Jordan, as you see it in there in verse 1, there is in reality several months. 1/3 of Luke's gospel fits into the middle of verse 1. Did you hear that? 1/3 of Luke's gospel fits in between Judea and Jordan. This speaks as he leaves Capernaum, he comes south to the region of Judea, and here Jesus will conduct his later Judean ministry. John chapter 7 through John chapter 10 fits into this setting. Our Lord's discourse on I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. His going to Jerusalem and saying, I am the light of the world. His conflict with the Pharisees in Jerusalem when he heals a blind man. All of that fits in this intermediary period as he goes from Capernaum down to Judea. And he will be here in Judea for several months, from October to December of the year 29 A.D. 3 month period of time. Mark, as he records his gospel, chooses to pass over, for he is presenting us with a different emphasis than Luke or John. And so he fast forwards immediately now to the ministry of Christ beyond the Jordan. That is germane to the picture that Mark is desiring to communicate. Beyond the Jordan means east of the Jordan. The Greek word for beyond is paran, and this speaks to the Perean ministry of Christ. And it will occupy the entire 10th chapter of Mark's gospel. So, Mark 10, verse 1, all the way through to the end where he comes through Jericho. This is his Perean ministry, which is on the eastern side of the sea, of the Jordan River. And with Mark 11, verse 1, that begins his Passion Week in which he will be crucified. So we are growing very close to the end. And as we come to this point beyond the Jordan, if you would like a dating on it, if Jesus was crucified in April of the year 30 A.D., this Perean ministry beyond the Jordan occupies December of the year 29 to April of the year 30. So here are the final 4 to 5 months of the life of Jesus Christ before his triumphant entry into Jerusalem to begin his Passion Week. So we come now in this to what will be the final block of our phase of his public ministry before his Passion Week. Now, this begs this question, and I want to take just a moment to do this. So what are the major phases of our Lord's public ministry? Because this begins the fourth of the 5 major phases of his public ministry. And I want to take literally 2 to 3 minutes and just give us the overview from Mark's gospel. What are the 5 major phases of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that will heighten our appreciation of how strategic Mark 10 and these first 12 verses are. The first phase we call the inauguration phase. That's Mark 1, 1 through 13. That is the beginning of this gospel. There is no birth of Christ. It is the only one of the 4 gospels where there is no mention of the birth of Jesus Christ. And it begins with John the Baptist in the wilderness and the baptism of Christ in the River Jordan and his temptation account. So that's phase 1, and it's only the first 13 verses of chapter 1. Inauguration, the beginning, the launching of his public ministry that extended slightly over 3 years. The second phase begins in Mark 1:14, and it is called the Great Galilean Ministry. And it extends all the way to chapter 7, verse 23. The great Galilean ministry begins as Jesus comes to the Sea of Galilee and he says to four fishermen, "Follow me." And they dropped their nets and they began to follow him. And from that point, he began to individually call the rest of the disciples. It was launched in the great Galilean ministry. And in these chapters, chapters 1 through 7, there is his teaching, his preaching, as he was an itinerant evangelist going from town to town and synagogue to synagogue and performing many miracles. And he made Capernaum his operational base for his public ministry. He based out of Capernaum during the entirety of this time. And it concludes with a major confrontation with the Pharisees. And that is in the middle of Mark chapter 7. So, first phase, inauguration. Second phase, the great Galilean ministry. Third phase begins in Mark 7:24, and it extends all the way to the end of chapter 9, where we have been. And it is called the retirement ministry. Now, not retirement in the sense that he stepped out of ministry, retirement in the sense that he has stepped out of Galilee. And he has withdrawn or retired from the public crowds. And he has focused more and more of his time into two things. One, traveling outside of Galilee. And two, pouring his life into the 12 disciples. And as he withdraws from Capernaum, he makes a massive loop and swings out by the sea of the Mediterranean Sea up to Tyre, and he swings all the way around the north, and he comes back down to the southeastern corner at Decapolis, and then he gets on a boat and he crosses the Sea of Galilee, and he comes to Talmatha. Then he gets into another, in the same boat, and he crosses again the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida. Then he goes due north, all the way up to the very heights of Caesarea Philippi. And while he is there, as he comes back, there is the Mount of Transfiguration, which very may well have taken place at Mount Hermon, which is far to the north. After the Transfiguration, he then travels south back to Capernaum for his last visit at Capernaum. And the entirety of all of this is called his retirement ministry. As he has withdrawn from Galilee and withdrawn from the masses and has been a man constantly on the go and literally circling around the far broader perimeters of the area of Galilee, and quickly crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee twice. That phase concluded with the last verse of what we looked at last time, Mark 9, verse 50. And sometimes as we are involved in verse-by-verse exposition of a book like Mark, and we deliberately look at each word and each verse, we can become so focused upon each individual tree, even each branch, even each leaf on each tree, that we lose sight of the forest. And we lose sight of the big picture and this constant activity and movement of Christ in His public ministry. He was never sitting still. This now, where we stand, begins the fourth of the five phases of his public ministry as laid out for us by the Gospel of Mark. And we come now in Mark 10, verse 1, to the Perean ministry. Perea was the region or the land on the east side of the Jordan River. He is now away from Galilee. He has turned away from Capernaum. And he is now circling back to the far east. And it will be from the east that he will make his entrance into the holy city for the final week of his life. And so Jesus now swings to the east and travels through Judea where he will spend the final 4 to 5 months of his life. The final 4 to 5 months of his life before entering Jerusalem in order to be crucified. We will see at the end of chapter 10 that he will pass through Jericho. If you're familiar with Bible geography, you will know that Jericho is down at the Jordan River, far to the east of Jerusalem, and so he is passing through that way. As we will be in Mark chapter 10 now for several weeks, it is a major segment of our Lord's ministry, and it is critically important because it is the last phase before his Passion Week. That leads then to Mark 11, chapter 11 through 16, which is the Passion Week. That is the fifth and final major section of this gospel. It begins with his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It includes his trials that he stood under judgment, his crucifixion, and then in chapter 16, his resurrection. And so, that is how the Gospel of Mark will conclude. And I've already told you that in the Judean ministry of Christ, one-third of Luke covers that, as well as John 7 through chapter 10. So, having laid that as a foundation for us, we need to understand that our Lord has now officially entered the very final stage or phase of his public ministry before the last week of his life. Everything that he will say will be critically important. Every activity that in which he will be engaged will be very strategic, as the hourglass has been turned upside down and there are very few grains of sand left, and he will soon say, "My time has now come, but not yet." So look in verse 1. As he has come beyond the Jordan, crowds gathered around him. These crowds gathering around him, it's put in the present tense, which means they were continually, repeatedly gathering around him wherever he went in this Perean region, which is now much more populated. There are crowds that are following him wherever he goes. And notice at the end of verse 1, and according to his custom, meaning the habitual practice of his ministry, he once more began to teach them. The driving thrust of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching and preaching the Word of God. This was the most spiritual thing that our Lord could do for them as he continues now to teach them the truths of the kingdom of God. This word teach, didasko in the original language, is used 95 times in the New Testament. Two-thirds of them are used to refer to the ministry of Christ or to the apostles in the book of Acts. What we are to surmise from that is our Lord was constantly, continually teaching the truths of the kingdom of God. And so were the apostles as he dispatched them. And here in Mark 10, the final phase, our Lord knows that he will soon be crucified, and yet he does not ease up in his teaching ministry. He will continue to give instruction concerning the kingdom of God up until the end of his life. Christianity is predominantly a teaching religion. And here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus taught them on 1, divorce and remarriage. 2, the nature of saving faith. 3, the matter of eternal life. 4, the problem of wealth. 5, his approaching death. 6, the issues of servanthood. And in staccato fashion, with quick repetition, our Lord will occupy these final months of His life teaching and instructing the crowd and those who are around Him. So, that is number one, the departure from Galilee. Our Lord is now positioned and poised for the final phase that will lead Him then to the Passion Week of His life. This leads us now to second, the depravity of the Pharisees. We see that in verse 2. We are now again introduced to the arch enemies of Christ, the Pharisees, who are His constant foes. We read in verse 2, some Pharisees came up to Jesus. They were looking for Him. They sought Him out. It is by their initiative. It is as if there is a red laser on the forehead of the Lord Jesus. He is a marked man in the scope of the Pharisees. They are on a hunt and search mission that they might come to Him. And their intent is, the next word, testing, that they might test Him. Now, this word for testing is a word that carries evil motivation. This testing really is a tempting. The word can be translated either way, depending upon the context. And they are trying to bait the Lord Jesus Christ into a public dispute. They are trying to seduce Him and lure Him very intentionally, as if it is a Q&A, and He is standing before the multitudes, and they come to the mic, and they ask a question, not in order that they can learn something, and not in order even that they can make a statement. They have a live hand grenade that they pull the pin and toss at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, then take steps back that this might explode in His very face in order to discredit His public ministry. The Pharisees, as you'll recall, were a special sect of Jews who were strict separationists in their day. They were marked by their separation from the main of culture and society and sought to be hyper-religious. And they had such a loyalty to tradition and truth. Tradition and truth. That they became more committed to their religious tradition than to the truth of the Word of God. They were self-righteous. They were completely empty within their own hearts and souls. And now here is this deliberate, intentional attempt to test Him in front of the people. And they could not have brought to the forefront a more explosive issue than the issue of divorce. And so we continue to read in verse 2, and began to question Him. And there is a certain indicting tone about this as they question Him. Again, it's not that they have a teachable spirit and a hunger for truth, and they are wanting to sit at the feet of the great expositor. No, they are questioning Him and trying to find a crack in His armor so that they can penetrate in order, again, to discredit Him before the people. And the issue that they chose was one of the hottest issues that they could have put forward. It is this subject of divorce. And here was the question: whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Now, at this time, Israel is split right down the middle over this issue. It is almost like the political climate of our day, in which there are two polarized camps. And there was one position, which was a very conservative position, known as the school of Shammai. There was a rabbi known as Shammai. And his more conservative interpretation is that there is only one ground for divorce, and that is adultery. On the other end of the theological spectrum, there was a more liberal school of interpretation known as the school of Hillel. There was a rabbi by the name of Hillel, and he said that one could divorce his wife for virtually any displeasure that he would find in her. She could burn the toast that day, and he would have grounds to divorce her. She would be having a bad hair day, and he could choose to divorce her. And any little small fly found in the ointment of their marriage would become grounds, according to the school of Hillel, to put her away. And so that this is the controversial issue that is put out on the table. Now, this is totally diabolical. They met with this question to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason is because He has ripped the mask off of their hypocrisy and has revealed them for who they truly are during the 3 years of His public ministry. Jesus has condemned their false teaching, and Jesus has exposed their corrupt lives. And the only recourse that they have is to blow out the light of truth that He has brought to them. Now, before we move on, we need to understand this. And this is a very important historical background issue. This area of Perea, to the east of the Jordan River, is under the political domain of Herod Antipas. Now, I would remind you of Herod Antipas when we studied him in Mark 6, verses 14 through 29. He is the gutless wonder who had the head of John the Baptist severed and served on a silver platter. Do you remember what the issue was? John the Baptist had the audacity to say to Herod, "You are living in an adulterous relationship. You are an adulterer, and Herodias, the woman that you are now living with, she is an adulteress, and it is not lawful for you to have this woman." It is the result of that Herodias influenced Herod Antipas to have the head of John the Baptist severed and brought to him on a silver platter. So the Pharisees have waited until Jesus now enters the jurisdiction and the domain of Herod Antipas again. And once he is under the political government of Herod Antipas, now the first thing out of their mouth is, "So tell us about divorce and remarriage." And as they ask this question, they know that it has already cost John the Baptist his head. And the intention is here, very supposedly innocently, to expose Christ publicly so that He will have His life taken. So this is the depravity of the Pharisees, which leads now, third, to the defense by Jesus. The Pharisees, of course, had no idea what they were now getting into. As they now have brought Jesus Christ into public dispute. And so in verse 3, we read, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?'" Two things for you to note. Number one, Jesus answers their question with a question. Jesus is very coy. Jesus is very discreet and very strategic here. And so Jesus answers their question with a question. But he will certainly give the answer here in just a moment. But he is almost shadow boxing with them just a little bit. The second thing to note is that Jesus appeals to the only authority by which this issue can be decided. He does not say, what does Hillel say? Nor does he say, what does Shammai say? Jesus appeals now to sola scriptura. He now appeals to the sole authority of the Word of God. What did Moses command you? Moses is the author of the first five books of the Old Testament. It is known as the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Moses wrote these books, and it forms the very foundation for the entire Bible. And so in this, when Jesus said, what did Moses command you? He is not even deferring to Moses as a man. He is referring to the inspired writings of Moses in Holy Scripture. The appeal is, what does God say by Moses in the Word of God? And so the issue is the sole authority. 1 ounce of what God has to say is worth more than mountains upon mountains of what any man has to say. And so Jesus now appeals not to the rabbis, not to tradition, not to culture, not to society, not to surveys, but to the never-changing, eternal standard of the Word of God. And so now, verse 4. They said, referring to the Pharisees, they are now drawn into this in response to the question that Jesus has asked them. They are drawn even more. They have to come back to the mic in order to ask their follow-up question or to give an answer. They're not allowed to just go sit down in the back. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. The Pharisees now are forced to deal with the biblical text of the Word of God. And if you have a New American Standard, as I do, you will note that the end of verse 4 is in all capital letters, which is to signify to us, an English reader many years later, that this is a direct quotation from the Old Testament. And so Jesus has defined the playing field. It will be the Word of God. And so they quote now Deuteronomy chapter 24, which says that Moses permitted a man to write, quote, a certificate of divorce and send her away, unquote. So with that, turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24, and let us see what did God say through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And this chapter begins in verse 1. What we will look at is verses 1 through 4. And verses 1 and 3 give the situation described, and then verse 4 gives the solution. So, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Now, this indecency is some uncleanness. It is some impurity. It is something vile. It is something that deals with a sexual sin. When he has found some indecency in her. Now, I'll point you back to the previous chapter, verse 14, where we see the same phrase in Deuteronomy 23, verse 14, in which Moses wrote, "Then the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you." And it was the call to personal holiness on the part of the people of God. Moses now, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, acknowledges that if a man takes his wife and he finds some indecency in her. Now, over the years, this indecency began to have a looser and looser and looser interpretation and gave rise to the school of Hillel that any indecency could be anything that has displeasure that he would see in her. But let's continue to read verse 1. "And he writes her a certificate of divorce." Now, this was a merciful thing, the writing of a certificate of a divorce, because it would force the man to do two things. Number one, to give careful thought to what the grounds would be. In other words, you just can't give an oblique, vague answer. You're going to have to write this out and write it down. And second, it would force clarity to what are the grounds of the divorce. And so the certificate of divorce became really a merciful thing in which a husband would at least have to communicate in specific language what it is that he has found to be indecent in his wife, and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. She now remarries. Now, at this point, there is no comment whether there are grounds for divorce, not grounds for divorce, whether this is to be commended, condoned, condemned. It is just simply a statement of a fact that this is what has happened. Verse 3, "And if the later husband," meaning the second husband, "turns against her." In other words, her second marriage now falls apart. "And writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house. Or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife." Now, verse 4 is the regulation. "Then her former husband," meaning the first husband, "who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled." Now, what we learn from this is that the basis of the divorce to begin with was unjustified. And he has now put her in a defiled state, or she has put herself in a defiled state, but it was for less than grounds of divorce, which would be adultery. And so she is now defiled due to her second marriage. And what Moses is saying is that the first husband may not take her back. Now, if she had not remarried, she could have been remarried to him. And I have performed a remarriage ceremony before where a husband and wife have been divorced and they have gone their own way. And then one man comes to the realization that what he has done is not right, has come to me, what do I do? You need to go back to her, and you need to be remarried to her, and I am willing to do the remarriage ceremony. And so, the fact that she has remarried here now closes that door. Her marriage to her second husband closes that door, and she may not come back because she is defiled. And it will be as if he is marrying an adulterous woman. And she will defile him to take her back. And so serious is this. At the end of verse 4, For that is an abomination for this wife to come back to her first husband. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. What this is teaching is several things. That divorce is not commanded, but divorce is permitted only on restricted grounds. God hates divorce, Malachi 2:16. Yet He allows it as a mercy in certain situations. In this case, for adultery. He who divorces his wife for any lesser reason becomes guilty of adultery when he remarries and drives the woman into adultery if she remarries. And so the clarification on all of this is to cause everyone, including us, to see how serious it is to be married and how serious it would be to pursue any kind of divorce and how serious it is to remarry. Now, come back to Mark chapter 10. I wanted to look at one more verse and then we'll stop. Come back to Mark chapter 10, verse 5. And I know as we go through this, this raises many questions. So that's why you'll have to come back next week. All right, Mark, so you'll still need me. All right. Mark 10, verse 5. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, He wrote you this commandment. Now, in Matthew's account of this verse, it's Matthew 19, verse 8, it is recorded this way. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. So there is this permission by God to divorce under strict biblical grounds. And it is a mercy of God. And God says in verse 5, it is not because of something virtuous in man. It is because of your hardness of heart. That you are obstinate and rebellious against the divine standard that God has set. And that standard has been violated. And God, because of His mercy, allows a very slight crack in the door. Now, I do not want to be any broader than the truth. I do not want to be any more narrow than the truth. There is virtue found only in the correct interpretation of what God is saying. Now, there are two passages I want to take us to, and then I want to conclude. Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. Both of these deal with a very serious issue. That if one spouse is found in adultery, the adulterous spouse is to be put to death. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely, now this is a binding command, shall surely be put to death. Under the Mosaic law, adultery was one of the 16 grounds for capital murder. For the death penalty. In fact, the death penalty was commanded in order to protect the institution of the family as God designed it. Let me say that again. The death penalty was commanded by God in order to protect the purity of the institution of the family as God designed it. Now, if your spouse were to become adulterous, they were to be put to death, in which case you were free to remarry because your spouse is now dead. And Romans 7, verses 2 through 3 tell us that death allows one to remarry in the Lord. So, there is a provision for remarriage by implication in this because your adulterous spouse would be stoned to death. Now, you are very free to remarry. Now, Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. A lot of towns in America, their population would shrink overnight if we were still under the old covenant. You wouldn't be able to find Las Vegas on the map. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, and the implication is it's not his wife, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. And so God commanded that there be the death penalty given whenever one was found in an adulterous relationship and the other partner is now free to remarry. By the mercy and grace of God, God has now allowed, rather than there be death, there be divorce. Rather than stoning the adulterous woman, it is a gracious and a merciful thing that God would allow and permit a certificate of divorce to be issued. It is merciful because the one who is caught in adultery very probably is unconverted and not saved. And it allows them not to go straight to hell. And it provides time for a gospel witness to be given to that person, even in the Old Testament. It is the long-suffering of God to halt the immediate death penalty, to provide an extended time for that one to repent of his or her sins and come to the saving grace of Jehovah God. To issue that certificate of divorce was not a sinful thing. It was a following of a gracious option that God allows. In fact, and I said those were the last two verses. Let me give you two more real quick. I said that earlier just to hang in, for you to hang in here with me. God Himself is a divorcer. God Himself has issued divorce, so it can't be sinful in certain situations. Come to Jeremiah 3, verse 8. God is the speaker, and God says that He has divorced His own people because of their adultery, their spiritual adultery. Because of their prolonged, hardened, unrepentant, spiritual adultery that also involved physical adultery, God issued a certificate of divorce to His own chosen people, Israel. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away. Sent her away is technical language for divorce. To send a woman away is to divorce her. It is actually technical language. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, a writing of divorce, a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went on and was a harlot also. It is a reference to the Assyrian captivity that came down upon the 10 northern tribes. God was the one who put a hook into the jaw of the Assyrians and brought them down in devastating judgment upon their land because of their adultery, their spiritual adultery, their physical adultery. And God issued them a certificate of divorce and said, "You are no longer my people. Take them away." And God sent them away to the land of Assyria, where there they became a harlot. Then the two tribes to the south. It says at the end of Jeremiah 3, verse 8, that God did this to the north so it would strike fear into the hearts of the two tribes to the south to break them from their spiritual harlotry and going lusting after pagan gods. Did it have this effect on the two tribes to the south? The answer is no. And God then wrote a certificate of death, of divorce, and gave it to Judah in the south, and God divorced her as well. Isaiah 50, verse 1. Come to the passage very quickly. Isaiah 50, verse 1. God divorced her. God gave her a certificate of divorce. And said, "I have grounds to divorce you. You have been unfaithful to me. You are a spiritual adulterer. You have gone after other gods. You have lusted after idols. You have violated the covenant of our relationship." Isaiah 50, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord." God is the speaker, obviously. Where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Technical language for divorced. It is spiritual adultery and God's dealings with His own people that brought about the issuing of a certificate of divorce to her. That is why she needs a new covenant. That is why she must be remarried to the Lord under a new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. One last verse, Matthew 5, verse 31. Matthew 5, verse 31, and then I really mean it, we're finished. Jesus affirmed this in the Sermon on the Mount when He addressed the subject of divorce. Matthew 5, verse 31. "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Jesus is here quoting Deuteronomy 24, the passage that we've already looked at. And the Pharisees had played fast and loose with that, as we have already discussed. And they adopted a lenient position on the whole, that they could divorce their wives for virtually anything that displeased them. And all that was required was then for them to go through the legal matter. And remember, they are the ultimate legalists. Was just for them to go through the paperwork of issuing a certificate of divorce. This is just like them saying, "We haven't killed anybody and we haven't committed adultery with anyone, therefore we're clean with God. Oh, we've gone through all the technicalities. We've gone down to the courthouse and we have filed the papers. We have given a certificate of divorce." Verse 32, "But I say to you," and Jesus now gives the correct interpretation of the Mosaic law. He is the great expositor of the law of God. He gives now the time-tested interpretation that everyone who divorces his wife, now notice this exception clause, except for the reason of unchastity. Greek word, porneia, from which we derive the English word pornographic. It is a general term that takes in all kinds of sexual violations, from adultery to fornication to homosexuality to lesbianism to bestiality to all kinds of crass and crude, unlawful sexual activity. Everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. If the divorce was not for sexual unchastity, any remarriage is adultery. Why? God does not acknowledge the divorce. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Meaning one who has committed adultery, it is the breaking up of the marriage. And so Jesus here states that it is a gracious, long-suffering exception that God makes so that the death penalty would not have to be put in place. There would be the issuing of a certificate of divorce, but only for the grounds of flagrant, unrepentant adultery. Sexual sin is such in a category by itself. And we can still hear the words of our Lord at the end of chapter 9. That if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to stumble, chop it off. If your right foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It would be better for you to be maimed and to walk as a cripple or a blind man the rest of your life and to remain pure than for you to be whole and to go into the flames of hell below. Sexual sin is such a destructive sin. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, it is the only sin that a man commits against himself and against his own body. For it is such a degrading sin, such a defiling sin, such a depraved sin that one must keep him or herself sexually clean and pure no matter what. Get as far away from the sin of sexual sin as you possibly can. And it is so gross and so vile and so degrading in the eyes of a holy God that it is the only allowance that He will make for the breaking of the marriage union. And even at that, He does not command it. He merely allows it and encourages every effort of reconciliation and restoration that is reasonable before God. Now, there is so much more for us to delve into, and we will look at this next time. I want to conclude by saying this. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He desires to be married to you today. He desires for you to become His bride. And the way that you become the bride of Christ is to repent of your sin and to believe upon Jesus Christ. And when you believe upon Jesus Christ, He receives you into a personal relationship with Himself, and He becomes your husband, if you will, and you become the bride of Christ, and He clothes you in His own perfect righteousness, and you are now one who has the beauty of the forgiveness of sin and the beauty of His perfect righteousness now given to you. And no matter what you may do the rest of your life, He will never send you away. He will never write you a certificate of divorce. What He did with Israel in the Old Testament is a testimony to how unregenerate they were and how lost they were, how uncircumcised of heart they were, how stiff-necked they were, that He would send them away. But if you will come to Christ today, He will receive you and forgive you, and He will never, ever send you away. There could not be a greater offer made to you this moment than the offer of salvation in Christ. And if you have received this offer, then how we must live with purity and holiness and separate ourselves from every unlawful, deviant sexual temptation. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this subject is such a huge subject. We thank You for the teaching of Your Word. And we pray, God, that You will give us understanding and clarity into this subject that has affected virtually every one of us here today. We thank You that You're merciful and that You're a gracious God, and that You have lifted the death penalty for such offenders and have graciously allowed the issuing of divorce in this case. And yet we know You hate this because it has violated Your original design for marriage. Lord, remind us of how merciful and full of forgiveness You are. No doubt here today, it has been hard for some to hear this sermon. And we pray that by Your Spirit, You would bring comfort and assurance to those who have legitimate grounds for comfort and assurance. May these words help them as they have had to wrestle with divorce. And for those who do not have such grounds and who have treated this in a very flippant manner, may You bring spirit conviction that there might be true repentance and the restoration of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.